Judges, chapter 6. Those of you familiar with your Bibles, you will know that Judges is a book of stories. And it is a book of stories about people that ended up in leadership of the nation of Israel. And by the words ended up, often didn't choose it for themselves. They found themselves in a position of power and responsibility because of, it's the Bible after all, the leading of God. And so these stories, some of them are quite gory and gruesome. There's one about a guy called Ehud, who we're not reading about this morning, who killed an enemy king by shoving a sword through him. And the guy was so fat, he used that word in church. Yes, the guy was so robust and horizontally confident that as he plunged the sword in, the Bible literally describes how the fat swallowed up the hilt and the handle of the sword. Like, that's gross. But it was when I was growing up as a kid in church, I loved reading these stories. Because what was weird was, I found that the Bible didn't hold back. That it told the gory details, sometimes too gory for some. There's a little bit there. there's a book in the Bible called Song of Songs. Wouldn't recommend reading it on a Friday evening. And the book of Song of Songs, the old rabbis used to say that children under the age of 13 weren't even allowed to read it. It was considered a bit too saucy. And it is. And so the Bible doesn't hold back. What's also interesting about the Bible, as opposed to most texts, ancient texts about leaders, most religious texts that you will read, what's interesting about the Bible is it shows the faults of its leaders. It often describes them as failures. It talks about when they murdered people and they shouldn't have done and they get corrected for it. When they commit adultery, it actually shows the faults of leaders. One of the greatest leaders in the story of the Old Testament is a guy called Moses, and he murders a man. And the Bible talks about it. But what's interesting is the Bible also talks about how God works with broken people and even broken leaders to bring about good and plans and purposes in the world for the benefit of all the people. Absolutely fascinating. So we've got this guy called Gideon, who we're going to be talking about this morning. Gideon, the name Gideon, means lumberjack, practically. It means fella or hewer. But actually, in modern language, it means lumberjack. It means somebody who chops the wood, who chops down the trees. And so the word Gideon is used by this guy's dad to describe him, to define him. And names back then meant more than they do these days, although we're starting to Google it. They didn't have Google back then. What does this name mean? What does that mean? Well, that's lovely. It means precious, or it means beautiful, or it means handsome, or Gareth, which means spear-like. Yeah, sharp and to the point, right? Which about describes the way I deal with people sometimes, and I apologize profusely. But we've all been there. Anyway, get to the topic, Gareth. I'm not even on my notes. We're going to be talking about Gideon. Gideon is born into a time when the nation of Israel, we're going to go from verse 11, so I'm just summarizing 1 to 10. When the nation of Israel are occupied as a territory. And by occupied, what's happening is the people of Israel have fled to the strongholds and the caves. In other words, they're in hiding where it's hard to get them because they're going to get attacked and they're trying to survive. And so the nation is in the hilltops, in the fortified areas, or they're in the hillsides, in the caves, and they are just about managing, just about coping. The Midianites have captured the land, and what they're doing to Israel is they're stopping them from harvesting crops. So they're starving them out. They've smashed the economy of Israel to pieces. And when they try and grow things in the land, or when they're trying to grow grasses, what the Midianites are doing is driving their animals through the land of Israel like locusts, hoovering up all the goodness of the land, and then taking them out again. And Israel are left with whatever's left. And so this is the scenario in which Gideon has grown up with. For 7 years, which would have been most of his young adult life, he's grown up with, this is what we have to live with. And we've learned to get by in caves or on the hilltops with what we can live with. But what they've done is the circumstances of defeat have caused them to put the walls of protection up, and they're hiding in the caves, and they're hiding in their fortification behind their walls. So, saying I was going to pick up from 11, I'm just going to read from 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, prophets are people that speak the truth of God. Prophets are not people that tell the future necessarily, although sometimes that's in there. Prophets are the people that speak the truth of God into the circumstances in which you're living. So prophecy that we read about when it calls, you know, the world describes what prophecy is all talking about whether or not there's going to be a war and whether or not somebody's going to survive. And I was reading about some mystic in January that was talking about what's going to happen with Harry and Meghan and all these different things. That's not what prophets are in the Old Testament. All right? Prophecy in the Bible is people that speak hard truth to real times and bring God's perspective into that moment. It's a bit like when the boss is speaking to somebody who isn't working very hard and they're putting their feet up and they're not doing their job properly, and you have the moment where it's the one-to-one. And in that one-to-one, they speak some hard truth into the room. And that worker has a choice to respond to the truth that the boss is telling them because the boss is hoping they listen so they can do their job properly, or they can choose not to listen to the boss, think they don't know what they're talking about, carry on the way they're going, and they're going to end up losing their job. And that really is the story of Israel through most of the prophets. They ended up either killing the prophets or listening to the prophets, and then killing the prophets. Most of the prophets, and you didn't want to be a prophet, trust me. Those that are self-appointed prophets these days, my name is Prophet So-and-so, you're likely to be dead soon. It's not a job you want. It's not a status symbol. It's actually somebody that speaks hard truth into real times. And some of the prophets in the Bible hated their jobs. Read some of the prayers of Jeremiah one day. You'll love it. sorry, right into the microphone. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall fear no other gods, that you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land which you live, but you have not obeyed them. And that's the end of the prophet's words. They missed something out. They didn't. But we wish they did, which is that I'm going to deliver you from the hands of the Midianites. It doesn't say it. The prophet came, and the words he spoke to Israel were, you're naughty. I was the God who redeemed you and put you in that land, but you've not obeyed me. And that was the end of the prophet's words. Now, if I was the prophet that was sent from that, I'd want to create some sense of reassurance. You know, but just remember, God delivered, and let's focus on the deliverance part, because, you know, God's delivered you, and it's going to be all right, and we're going to be okay, and it's going to be all right. But he didn't say that. The prophet came and told him off and left. He didn't even have a 12-step plan of how to get from where you are to where you should be. He didn't have that. It's, you've been naughty, you've disobeyed me. And the disobedience that they'd done is they'd basically decided to try and live at peace with the people around them, and so allowed the worship of some of their gods in their lands. And then some of their people had grown up and started worshipping those gods as well. So you had things called Asherah poles. Just imagine a different religion for a minute, right? They're Asherah poles and other things, and worship of Baal. And in this, and so what was happening was the people were putting confidence in something other than God to rescue them or to bring peace to their land or to have hope for the future. And God said, you're supposed to obey me. And that's all he did. And he left. That's it. Prophet, that's all the prophet said. That's all we're told. And so into this context, God is trying to save a nation. He's trying to save a nation of people. Just like he did before. But in order to save a nation, he's going to need to save an army. And in order to save an army, he's going to need to rescue one person. It's the same he did before with Egypt. One person. And the story that's coming out just before we read verse 11 is God can use one person to change an entire nation. One person. We're all starting to think about, well, our nation's in a bit of trouble. One. He can do it with one. God needs one. How many are in this room? God just needs one. Not the one we pick. Not the one we think is the right one. The one he picks. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came. You'll read many times in the Old Testament. You'll see, I do this a lot, by the way. I'll just stop mid-verse. I've gone on, and you stopped. Many times in the Old Testament, you'll read the angel of the Lord. And then often, within the dialogue, you'll see that it switch from speaking to an angel to speaking to the Lord. And in that moment, what we realize is the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord. They're speaking to God. Manifest as a person in the environment they're in. In Christian theology, we call this, and it's a long word, a Christophany, which sounds a bit like Christopher, right? Christophany. And a Christophany means a pre-incarnate manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. What a long set of words. But it basically means Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. If you're struggling with that one, Jesus once turned around to a group of followers and teachers of the law and says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he's saying, you will find me throughout the entire story of your scriptures to the Jewish people at the time through the Old Testament. And we see this when he meets Abraham. Both as Melchizedek, who is considered to be a Christophany, and also as within the three that came to visit, the Lord that was with them. We see this throughout the Old Testament. There are appearances of a man who looks as if he's the son of gods, which is what Nebuchadnezzar called the fourth man in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story when they were chucked in the flaming fire. Jesus is sitting. The angel of the Lord came. Jesus came. And he sat under an oak that was, I'm going to say Oprah. It's Ophrah, but Oprah just rolls off the tongue too quickly, doesn't it? Every time you read it, you read Oprah. Bless her. He was sat in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. I don't know how far into this I'm going to get because I get too excited. You're all like, what are you getting excited about? It's just a bloke sat under a tree. Jesus is sitting under an oak. Rooted. Steadfast. An oak tree. We got some winds coming. Most of the oaks are going to survive. Unless they're rotten and been there for too long, they're going to withstand the storms. The oaks ride out the circumstances because their roots are deep and their trunk is strong and they are a thick, tough wood. Jesus is sat in the place of steadfast, rooted security. He is not troubled by the circumstances of life. Gideon is in a wine press threshing wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You press wine in a wine press. But Gideon's threshing wheat. Threshing wheat is when you take a stick, you get your bundles of wheat, and you start slashing at the bundles of wheat. And what you're trying to do is separate out the kernels, the little bits of grain, from the rest, the chaff, the straw, the stuff. You're trying to separate out because you can't eat the chaff, but you can eat the wheat. So he's trying to separate out the wheat from the chaff. But in order to get the chaff to leave, you're supposed to do it in the open where there's a breeze. Because in the open where there's a breeze, is as you hit it and the little bits of chaff come off, they fly off with the breeze. And what's left are the little kernels of wheat, the little grains. They're what's left behind. And then you collect those up, you grind them up, you make yourself some bread. And so Gideon, in a pit where you would press wine, which is normally like a container that your Walkins tread around with a little kind of outlet that then the wine, the grape juice, pours out of, and then you collect it up and you let it ferment in a wine skin, and then out comes your wine. So there's your Merlot or your Malbec or whatever it is that you like. And so the place where they make Cab Sav, he's trying to make Mark Bennett sourdough, right? And so he's thrashing away at this wheat, and there's no wind. And I love this. This is why I may not get past this one. Jesus is sat under an oak tree watching all this go on. Like, this is daft. This guy is just not rational. Like, you do this in the open. Now, why is he not doing it in the open? He's not doing it in the open because he's afraid. That's why he's not doing it in the open. Gideon is in a wine press threshing wheat. Because he's afraid. He's living in a cave because he's afraid. The nation are hiding in the hills because they're afraid. The Midianites are taking the land because the Israelites are afraid. You're only afraid of a dog when your dog is smaller. Or when you don't realize the dog you have. You're only afraid of another person's God if in your mind your God is smaller. You're only afraid of another person's ability if in your mind your ability is smaller. Gideon's afraid. The angel of the Lord turns around to Gideon. And I'm just going to read from verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." What does he see that Gideon doesn't see? The clue's coming. But pause for a minute. Where are you in your fears? What walls are you putting up just to keep the little you have left? Maybe the little you have left is your hopes and dreams of a better tomorrow. Maybe the little you have left is your sense of dignity. Maybe the little you have left is your pride. Maybe the little you have left is that sense of control over your life. And so you hedge it in and keep it safe and lock it away. And however irrational your behavior is, the why is because you don't want to lose it. You don't want to lose anymore. And you're just about getting by. And life has become about getting by. God turns around to Gideon and he says, "Valiant warrior." Gidon means valiant warrior. Gideon means hewer or lumberjack. So he plays with his name. Jesus often does that. Plays with the name. And he's saying, in present tense, "O valiant warrior." Present tense. The guy who's in the wine press, being irrational with the way he's trying to survive, God calls in the present continuous tense, in other words, now and to come, great warrior. Gideon's like, who? Stop playing with my name. Don't you know who I am? So Gideon's immediate reaction to God calling out from him that which he put in him, or to call it another way, God threshing the chaff from Gideon's life so that he may see the grain that's in there. Because the angel of the Lord, Jesus, as he's watching Gideon thresh the wheat, is going to step into a place of threshing him. Gideon turns round and says, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Gideon turns round and he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian, as if they were one man. Gideon says, I'm one man, and I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in the nation. Like, of all the people you call warrior, God, I'm the least likely to be there. He almost turns God around and says, look at even where I am. I'm in a wine press, threshing grain. I know how stupid this is. In other words, the excuse for why God can't use me is, look at my family. Look at my upbringing. Look at my circumstances. Look at my situation. Do you not understand that you can't do something with me because of everything that I've been through? Like, how many of us are closed off in our room, psychologically or physically, like Gideon, making excuses for our situation by blaming our family, blaming our upbringing, blaming the opportunities? The reason I can't do that is because of these people over here and what they said to me. The reason I can't do that is because of those people over there and what they did to me. The reason I can't do that is because I've come from a bad lot. The reason I can't do that is I didn't get enough parental support when I was growing up. The reason I can't do that is because of my circumstances. I cannot be great because of what's happened to me. And what you're saying is, deeper down, I know I'm a failure. I know I'm not good enough. I know that I'm responsible for the circumstances I'm in, but I cannot face that, because if I face that, I'm even more of a failure, and I lose the very tiny bit of pride I've got left. And if I lose the very bit of pride I've got left, then I'm going to be nothing. And so I have to blame someone else to protect where I am, because at least I've got some grain in a wine press. What do you make with wheat? What do you make in a wine press? What does Jesus see in the tree? He's looking at Gideon and he sees bread and wine. Bread, the body of Christ, broken. Wine, the blood that was spilled. The failure is in where he needs to be. The nation of Israel is where God needs them to be. And Gideon is where God needs him to be. And as God starts to speak, the thresh comes down on Gideon's life, and out comes the chaff. out comes the excuses, out comes this, out comes the blame, out comes the responsibility, out comes all of this stuff that's all, it's their fault, you didn't choose me, what's he said to me, what they did, you don't understand, all of it, all the chaff is coming out, he's getting rid of it. He's getting it moved. He's moving. He's threshing away at Gideon. He's taking his word and he's threshing away at Gideon. And out is coming all the stuff that's worthless. All the stuff that was put in his life that isn't going to bear fruit. All the stuff that's not going to feed him. All the stuff that's not going to breathe life into him. And what Gideon's going to be left with at the end of this conversation when he walks out of that wine press is grain. Gideon is doing to the grain what God is doing to him. And Gideon is in circumstances that are not his fault. He's in the wine press because he's chosen to be there because of the actions of his enemies. And yet God is using the actions of his enemies to get him to a place where he can talk to him. And he's showing him through what Gideon is doing to the grain what God is doing to him. Gideon gets stuck though. He says, I need proof. I need you to prove yourself to me, God. And God is gracious enough to do it. Interesting, this moment. Gideon never had to prove himself to God. Like, where in that text do you see God, Gideon saying, this is who I am and I'm capable of defeating anyone? He didn't think anything of himself. What God saw and what Gideon saw are completely different things. How often do we demand others prove themselves to us because they believe in us? And we don't feel an obligation to prove ourselves to them. Like these people that are trying to encourage us, lift us, speak life over us, preach like this and say, you can. And you sit there and you're going, no, I can't. Prove it. As if you are the judge of God. And yet God's gracious enough to say, okay, I'll prove it. So he takes Gideon and he proves it multiple times. You've heard about the fleeces. You've heard about the sacrifice that was laid out on the rock and then it burst into flames. All this stuff you can read into and enjoy because I'm running out of time and I'm not going to go into far too much into it. But at the end of it, Gideon starts to believe because enough threshing has taken place. But what's interesting is the threshing wouldn't have worked if it wasn't for the wind. You see, all this preaching, all this encouragement, all the parental love and giving that we give, we're dependent on something more than our words. We're dependent on something more than the, come on, you can do this. We're dependent on a God who breathes over the chaff, that consumes it, that blows it away. And so as we come together in our communal worship, and we raise our hands and we sing, the image is not, I'm proving myself to the people around me. The image is that these words only become meaningful with your spirit, God. Breathe over my life. Lord, I come once again to this place. I should do it daily. I should do it every week. I should do it hourly. I should do it minutely. But God, I'm here. And although sometimes the church can be a bit like a wine press, because we thresh wheat here and nothing's going on out there, right? And we're afraid of our enemies and we're afraid of those that would speak against us because we're so concerned about an argument from someone like Richard Dawkins, like he's scary to God. I'm sorry, I don't even feel the need to give him an answer. I'm more concerned about the heart of the person in front of me than about some logical reason to sell a load of books so I can prop up my pension plan. God bless him. He doesn't frighten me. But so we have, as a church, created wine presses out of our buildings and our services. And I love that we're starting to feed them on a Friday afternoon and evening. I love it. What brought me the most joy today, other than my family and my children, was hearing that we're feeding people. Because we got some grain, man. We got a grain that people don't understand because our grain's breathed on. So some of you, you're thrashing away in your life. You've just felt like Gideon that's just getting whacked about by the presence of God. Let me just tell you that the breath's coming. I don't think you heard me. The breath's coming. Like, God's wind is coming upon your life. Like, as you baptize your thoughts in his word, his breath will blow the chaff from your life. The pessimism, the cynicism, the doubts, the fears, the insecurities, the hopelessness, the sadness, that these things will be blown away by the breath of God as you indulge your thoughts in the stories of how he's changed lives. The reason the prophet was sent with the story of I am the God who delivered you from Egypt is because that was the word that was threshing down on the nation of the people. And so as Jesus is sat in there watching Gideon thresh the wheat, he's about to thresh Gideon, and he can see that Gideon's going to thresh the nation. And that as his wind of hope blows through the nation, they will start to rise up. As his wind of faith blows through the nation, they will start to rise up. As his wind of love blows through the nation, they will start. All we need to do is do the right thing and preach faith, hope, and love. All we need to do is do the right thing and preach the presence of God. All we need to do is do the right thing and preach the bread and wine, Christ crucified. And that in the failures of life, people's hopes can be lifted because God calls them as they will be, not as they are. When God looks at you, he doesn't call you as you are, he calls you as you will be. Great and mighty warrior, threshing wheat in a wine press, being a wally. Great and mighty warrior. And he's calling out of you that which he put into you, which is the seed of his greatness. We believe that every man, woman, and child born into this world was created in the image of God, made to reflect his majesty and his beauty and his glory, made to image it in their lives and to manifest in all their behaviors the perfect acts of God. Marred by sin, marred by shame, marred by fear, closed in on every side by our own choices and our circumstances. And yet God, through Jesus Christ, the great liberator, through his threshed body, which is his bread, his body, and through his shed blood, which is the wine of the life of his body, through those things we might know that despite our failures and our brokenness, he can bring us life and life to its fullest. And out of a wine press of threshing wheat can come a great and mighty warrior. He went into that wine press, a broken, frightened, and fearful man. And he came out of that wine press a future leader, warrior, and mighty man of God who would deliver an entire nation. God needs one man. And he will make his enemies as if they are one man. God called Gideon. So let me land the plane. I'm supposed to do that. Get excited. I haven't talked about half of what I was going to do. Do you know who you are? Or do you call yourself by what you were and what you are now? When I was born, I didn't know I was a doctor. When I was born, I didn't know I would be looking after a charity. When I was born, I didn't know that I would be doing this, whatever this is. When I was born, I wasn't any of those things. But God said I was, because he knew the end from the beginning. When God speaks over your life, it will come to pass. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Who are you? Yeah, we can start, because otherwise I'm going to waffle on. It's a good trigger for, you know, close it up, Gareth. Do you know where you are? Because where you are might feel like a hedge of protection, but he's the God that walks through walls. And he's going to use those circumstances to thresh you. Just invite the wind. Bear with the beating. Because he's got great things for you. Do you know the season you're in? Because Gideon was upset that God wasn't doing anything. And it was only in the looking back that he realized that God was beginning with me today. We don't need to beat our leaders up by what they are and are not doing. We need to shut up. And we need to show up and start by feeding the person next to us. Because it's the right thing to do. And who knows where it goes? Did Mandela ever think that he would end up the leader of South Africa? I doubt it. Did Gideon ever think that he would lead a nation? I doubt it. Did Moses, when he killed that man and ran, ever believe that he would deliver his people from Egypt? I doubt it. Start where we are. Thresh me, God. Breathe on me, God. Get me out of my room. Get me out of my fears. Get me out of my shame. Take me through the bread and the wine, that I may find liberty, freedom, and hope, and put my faith in what you have said, because it will come to pass. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and love to us this morning. I thank you, Lord, for getting us here. Lord, wherever we find ourselves, cave, stronghold, wine press, or running through the fields happy with you, Lord God, use us. May we bring hope where there is hopelessness. May we bring light where there is darkness. May we bring courage where there is fear. May we bring love where there is hate. May we restore that which is broken. May we be like you've described in Isaiah 61, the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, the rebuilding of the ruined cities. And Lord, over our nation and over these times, may we be a church of people that believe you are the same God, and that, Lord, what you have done in the past, you can do again. And use us, Lord, or the person next to us, or the least of us. It doesn't matter. Use us, Lord, for your glory and for the restoration of a nation. And may we become a blessing to the world as you dreamed we would be, because of the angel of the Lord that sits under the yoke, that watches what we do and speaks into our lives. Draw us again to your word, we ask. Amen.